One day at school, Johnny was given an assignment, and that was to track his family origin. And so he came home and asked his mother one of those questions that parents don't really know how to answer. He said, "Mom, where did Grandma come from?" Mom kind of stumbled and stammered around for a few minutes, and she said, "Well, the stork brought Grandma." He said, "Mama, where did you come from?" She said, "Well, the stork brought me too." He said, "Well, Mama, where did I come from?" And she said, "Well, the stork brought you too." So he went in his room and started to write his paper on the origin of his family. He started his first sentence with these words: "There has not been a natural childbirth in our family for three generations." Now, the question of origin is very important, because unless we understand why we're here and how we got here, understanding and fulfilling our purpose, being able to be successful in doing what we were created to do, will never occur. And when it comes to understanding how we got here, how the human race existed, how we arrived, and what we're supposed to do, that question is very muddled today. And as we are looking at our third drama in the worship series, we're going to answer the question, how did humans get here anyway? Now, if you'll recall, I want to go back and reveal a little bit of where we came from. Remember, when we go all the way back to the very beginning and then take two steps further back, we find God, self-existent, alone, without any other thing in creation. Nothing has been made. And we found that God was in a perfect state of happiness, a perfect joy, fellowshipping with the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Had a perfect relationship, a perfect love. They enjoyed each other thoroughly. And Scripture teaches that they were just having a great time together, the three of them. The next act in the divine drama took place after God created the angels. And you recall from our message last week, we saw that God created the angels to be present there with Him. And one of those angels, the most significant of them, Lucifer, the highest angel in all of the angels, who was standing in the very presence of God, beautiful and reflecting the glory of God. He got tired of watching the joy. He wanted to become the joy. And we saw the joy challenged as Lucifer tried to usurp God's throne, took a third of the angelic beings with him. War took place in heaven, and God judged Lucifer, who we now know today as Satan, the devil, and threw him out of heaven. And his desire, his goal, his plan is to destroy God's creation. The third step in the drama brings us up to the beginning of the book of Genesis. And that is the creation of mankind. And as we look at the creation of mankind, we're going to see the joy expanded. We're going to see the joy expanded. And the question we're going to ask and answer, first of all, is why did God create people anyway? If God was completely happy, if He was completely enjoying Himself, and then we created the angels, and Lucifer and a third of the angels rebelled against Him, why did He create mankind? What was He doing? And that's going to give us a tremendous amount of insight on us and what our role is and the part of worship. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to look at a few verses from Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 3 this evening. In Genesis chapter 1, I want to skip past all of the creation up until we get to verse 26. Suffice it to say that this is the creation of the earth, and in this whole process we see the earth being created and all the things in the earth being created. And when we get to verse 26, we see something significant. In verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, you'll notice, if you want a brief outline of what took place here, first of all, we see the divine plan. He said, let us make man. Now, up until this point, God is simply speaking. But all of a sudden, at this point, we see and begin to feel the divine plan of the Trinity. As the Trinity together purposes to create man. And so there's a declarative statement that's different than all of the rest of the creation, where God speaks to himself and he says, let us make man. That ought to highlight for us the significance of the creation of mankind or people. Secondly, you see the divine pattern. He says, let us make man in our image. The image that man is going to take on is the image of God. And third, you see the divine purpose. And that is, let them rule. Man's going to be created for a purpose. Now, I think we can get some insight into why did God create people anyway, as we look, first of all, at the nature of people. We get insight from the nature of people. In this passage, we see how we were created, what it is that's significant about mankind, humanity. In verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Now, what does this mean? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Well, the Hebrew word image there, tselem, refers to a form or a shape. Now, here's the confusing part. Since God is spirit, he doesn't have any form or shape. He's not human with a physical outline. And so we understand almost immediately that tselem here, like or image, is speaking of something figurative. It's not a literal shape. In other words, God doesn't have a head that goes bald or a stomach that expands. He doesn't look like that. That's not what it's talking about. In fact, we get more insight as we go on and notice that he says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. The word likeness means similarity. In other words, what he's saying is that when he is creating man, he's making man to have some similar characteristics to himself. Now, why would God create man to have similar characteristics to himself? Well, the reason why is because God wants to have a relationship with mankind. He wants to be connected to humanity. If he would have created a creature that was not like him in any way, he could never have fellowship. They couldn't have a relationship. It wouldn't work. I mean, the difference between the relationship that you have with your pet dog or your pet cat or your pet fish is significantly different, hopefully, than the relationship that you can have with another human being, with a spouse, with a child, with a friend. It's not the same thing. And so God is going to create man in his image, capable of having some kind of a connection with himself. And I really believe that that image comes very clear in chapter 2, verse 7, if you'll flip over a page. When it speaks specifically about the creation, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. So the physical part is the elements of this earth. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God actually comes face to face with this hunk of clay, this human body, and he breathes his life into it, and man becomes a living being. His whole person is energized. Now, I believe that in three ways we take on the image of God. Number one, we share in spiritual life with God. We share in spiritual life with God. Notice in verse 27, he says, so God created man in his own image. Okay, he said that already once, says it again. Then he says, in the image of God, he created him. That's the third time the word image is used. And then he says, male and female, he created them. In other words, he wants to clearly communicate to us that we are like him, that we have some similar characteristics, that as he has spiritual life, so we also have spiritual life. We can participate with him because we have similar life. If we did not have spiritual life, we could never relate to God. Number two, we have ethical and moral sensitivity. Some people call this a conscience. We have ethical and moral sensitivity. Do you think that when a grizzly bear is eating salmon that he's picking out of the stream, that there's anything within him that gives him any sense of feeling of how the salmon feels or whether the salmon has a right to live, or is there any sense of conscience there? None whatsoever. But humankind, from the beginning of time, has a sensitivity to justice and injustice, right and wrong. You know why God put that in us? Because we could never appreciate His goodness if we did not have a conscience. If we didn't know the difference between right and wrong, we could never look at Him and appreciate Him for being the ultimate right and enjoy Him and worship Him for that. Number three, God placed within us the capacity to represent Himself in creation. He gave us the capacity to represent Himself in creation. Isaiah 43:7 says that God created us to bring glory to Himself. As mankind has the mental and the physical and the spiritual capability to represent God on this earth, when creation looks at mankind, they see a reflection of God. Now, how does that work? Well, we get some insight from the purpose of people. We get some insight from the purpose of people. Notice verse 28 says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Here God is saying that the purpose of people is twofold. Number one, to produce human life. The purpose of people is to produce human life. Now think about it this way. God has given us the capacity as human beings to bear offspring that don't just have physical characteristics, but also have the image of God implanted in them. When a child is born into your family, the child that's born into your family has the image of God there. He has a living soul. And God has given to mankind the ability to have offspring, to produce or create life, and according to Deuteronomy 6, to raise that life to understand who God is and what His value is. Secondly, the purpose of people is to subdue or rule over the earth. That is to have dominion over the earth. And in verse 28 here, it says that we're supposed to have the reign. We're supposed to be over creation. We're the ones who are supposed to keep things in balance here in this world. Our purpose is to represent God in the world. Now, in doing that, we understand that God is expanding His joy. For example, two people get married, and they enjoy each other, have a great time together. They love each other. And they decide, this love is so good. What we enjoy is so awesome. Let's make this family bigger. So they have a child. Why? Because the relationship isn't any good? Hopefully not. They have a child to expand the circle. In the same way, God is doing the same thing. He is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the Trinity is completely happy with Himself. He's enjoying it. So He creates mankind, He creates humanity, to expand the circle of His joy so others can experience the same thing that He is talking about. In fact, God created people to expand the circle of His joy by allowing others to celebrate His magnificence and to enjoy their joy. Now let me just say a word about worship. One of the things that I think is universal to almost every family is getting your kids to perform. You know what I'm talking about? Before the school program, you know, mom and dad sit on the couch, you bring the kids in and they sing their song, you know, and you watch them. Or they're working up a little dance routine to some music that they had on the CD, or maybe they've memorized a passage of scripture or something for school, and what do? You bring them in, and you let them do it, and mom and dad sits and watches, and then at the end of the time, everybody claps, you know, yay, that was really good, that was... Why? Why? Why do we do that? Because we love to see our reflection doing well. We love to see that. In many ways, that's an illustration of worship. God loves it when we get together and we take the giftedness that He's given us, our artistic abilities, our musical abilities, our heart, our passion, and when we express those to God in worship, God just has a great time. He just enjoys it. It's His kids showing what He has created them to do back to Him in an expression of joy. Now, the difficulty that I have is that I am limited to words to try to describe what was going on in the heart of God and what was going on in the heart of Adam when God created mankind. What was going on? I'm limited to try to capture that. And so what I'm going to do now is give you a chance to see what maybe God was thinking and feeling and hear what God was doing at the time of the creation of man. So you're going to hear two voices. You're going to hear the voice of God, the first one, talking about what His intent was in creation. And then you're going to hear the voice of Adam speaking back to God. Let me show this to you. Somehow I just see it that way. God creates incredible beauty because that's what He is. That's who He is. Grandeur, mystery, beyond human imagination. And wants someone to share it with Him. So He creates mankind. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden. He tells them to fill the earth with people who will worship Him and enjoy His beauty and enjoy His grandeur. Someone that He can have a personal relationship with so that they can experience all the greatness that He is pictured in the beauty of His creation. What happened? Well, we find out what happened in the second half of the section. What went wrong with the human race? We find out when we look at our insights from the directives of God. Our insights from the directives of God. Look at verse 15. It says in verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Now that seems like a very simple verse on the outset, but you have to look a little closer to understand all that's being said here. First of all, the word for place, or to put man in the garden, is a very unusual word. The word literally means to rest him in the garden. It's not the normal Hebrew word for put. In other words, God is taking mankind and He's resting him. He's placing him in a place of serenity, a place of joy, a place of worship in the Garden of Eden. And it says that He placed him there, or He rested him in the garden to do two things. Number one, He says that He placed him in the garden, in verse 15, to work it, and number two, to take care of it. Now most people, when they read this passage, they think that God created men and women to be farmers. God placed them in the garden to work the garden, that is, you know, to pull the weeds and to, you know, cultivate and fertilize and prune. But that doesn't really make sense when you think about what's taking place in the passage, because this is before the curse. There are not any weeds to pull. There are no bugs that are going to destroy the trees or destroy the fruit. There's no pruning that has to be done. In fact, He wasn't put in the garden. He was rested in the garden. The whole concept of work and toil and struggling against nature doesn't take place until chapter 3 after the curse. So what's taking place here? Notice it says that He placed him in the garden to work it. The big question is, what does "it" refer to there? In fact, some translations don't even leave the word "it" in there, because the two Hebrew words that come into play here are very significant words. The word "work" here is the Hebrew word which means to serve, and it's used throughout all the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, to refer to the service of worship. Now that changes the whole context, doesn't it? God rests man in this perfect environment to serve Him or to worship Him. The second word here in the passage, verse 15, to take care of it or to keep it, is the Hebrew word which is used throughout the Bible of keeping the commandments. In other words, the reason why God created mankind was to worship Him and to keep His commandments. It wasn't to labor and toil and work the dirt. It was to worship God, to serve Him, and to keep His commandments. Now, put in context of all of that, he goes on and gives him the only commandment that he needs to keep. Look at verse 16. In verse 16 he says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" In other words, you've got complete freedom here to do anything you want to eat of any tree except for one. Now, there was only one commandment given to Adam and Eve. That's all the commands. Just one. Don't eat of the tree. Now, the tree is very, very important here. Because what he's saying is, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the result of that is death. In other words, if you obey me, if you do good, the result is eternal life. You will live. But if you disobey me, if you do that which is evil, you will die. So it's very clear. There's life offered and there's death offered. And life is associated with good and death is associated with evil. Very easy to understand. Okay, there are a lot of trees in the garden to eat from. But we find out in chapter 3 some insight from the temptation in the fall. Some insight from the temptation in the fall. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" Verse 4, the serpent, Satan, says, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, what is the serpent essentially saying? The serpent is essentially saying that God is holding out on you. There's information that he has not given you, and the information that he has not given you is holding you back. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will be like God. Now, remember what happened last week when we looked at Lucifer? What was his deal? He's looking at himself and he's seeing all of his beauty and he's looking at God and he's seeing all the joy and he's saying, "That's what I want. I want to be like God. I want to usurp him. I want to take over." The exact same thing that undermined him is the same temptation he places before the woman. And the man and the woman, they're listening to this. He's saying, God's holding out on you. If you will eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that knowledge, that experience, that doesn't equal death. That equals life at a higher level. And here's the ultimate in rebellion. Here again, we have a created being, Adam and Eve, who have been created in the image of God. They didn't draw a breath before God spoke them into existence. Who have been given an incredible opportunity to experience the joy, to be in the presence of God, to enjoy this world. And what do? They say, "You know, this is not enough. I need more. I want to ascend. I want to be like God." And so they commit this ultimate act of rebellion. Which brings us to our second point of application for the message, and that is when faced with the option of selfish independence, the essence of worship is to choose selfless obedience. When faced with the option of selfish independence, the essence of worship is to choose selfless obedience. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, From How in This World Can I Be Holy?, tells the story, the fable, of a kite who once said to itself, "I wish that I could be freed from this man who's holding my string. If I could be freed from this man who's holding my string, then I would soar above the clouds. I would soar to the heavens. I would kiss the stars." And then one day, the string broke. And the kite said to itself, "Aha, here's my chance. Now I'm free of that man who's holding my string. Now I can soar as high as I want to." The problem is that the kite did not understand aerodynamics. The kite did not realize that the tension on the string against the air current was actually what held the kite in the sky. And the kite not only did not soar higher, but the kite began to fall, and its crash was a terrible crash. You see, it was the man on the ground who kept the kite from going higher, but it was also the man on the ground who kept the kite in the air. The same thing is true for all of created beings. It is God, the maker of heaven and earth, who holds the string, which keeps us from going off and becoming gods on our own. But it's also that very God that allows us the opportunity to soar at the height that we soar. Without God's control, without God being in the position that He's in, we don't have a prayer. We don't stand a chance. We won't survive. And the big issue of worship always comes down to, am I going to be the one who walks away from God, who puts myself in that position, in the seat of authority? Or am I, in selflessness, going to choose obedience? In the absence of obedience, there is no worship. And for the heart that truly wants to worship God, coming to a worship service on Saturday night, singing at the top of your lungs, getting a good feeling going inside of you, that's not it. If you don't day by day choose God's plan to walk in His Spirit, to do what He tells you to do, if you at any moment are harboring willful sin where you know God doesn't want you to go in that direction, but you're saying, I'm going to do it anyway because this is what I want to do, you're missing the essence of worship. You see, worship begins from a heart that says, God, You're God, and I don't ever want to be You. I don't ever want to be You. What I want to do is reflect You. I want to be the one who's created in Your image to enjoy You. I want to be one of the kids in the family. I don't want to take over the family. I want to experience the joy that comes from knowing You. You see, that's the essence of worship. An obedient life. And we were created as lofty, lofty creatures in this creation. As the highest in this creation. And we were given special thanks so that we could connect with God. My question for you this evening is that connection working? Are you plugged in? Are you fellowshipping with God? Are you seeing His face? Are you hearing His voice? Are you walking in His ways? Are you experiencing His power? Do you understand the fullness of His love? Is the peace that passes all understanding, is that guarding your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? Are you connected to God? See, that's what you were created to be. And that's the essence of worship. Or are you in your self-will, setting yourself up on the throne of your life and saying, God, Saturday night, Sunday morning, I'll show up and I'll wave. But that's all. This is my show and I'll run it. This is my life and I'll live it. That way of life is a very risky way to live. God has ordained that we will fulfill our purpose. And we'll either fulfill our purpose by standing in His presence on that day and worshiping Him, or by bowing the knee and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Either way, we're going to give God glory. And the essence of worship is glory through obedience, following Jesus Christ.